Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 11 in our series of studies on the New Covenant, Communion, and the Dispensation of Gentile Grace in which we live today. I'll have you take your Bibles and turn to me now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In these final 2 hours to this series of studies, we will take a brief look at the issue of communion, both the naturalness of us observing communion in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and especially the issue of the impact that God has designed the observance of the Lord's table, communion, to have, both in his program with Israel and, of course, what we would be most naturally concerned with ourselves in this dispensation of grace in which we live. As I said, I had you take your Bibles and turn right now to 1 Corinthians 10. While you're doing that, I'll take our signboard down here. I'll also need a minute here, hopefully not that length of time, but a few seconds here. My watch unfortunately broke, and the strap is gone, and the casing around it is cracked, so I use it for a timer here, so I need to kind of stick it on this elastic band that I have here to hold it on the lectern and at least allow me to see how much time is going by here so we don't overrun or anything like that. I will probably just out of habit pull my arm up to look at my watch and it won't be there. I'll have to lean over here to see how much time has gone by there. But in this series of studies so far, we have spent the previous 10 hours dealing with the issue of understanding and appreciating the new covenant, and in particular, of course, understanding and appreciating the fact that we in this dispensation of grace are beneficiaries of the new covenant. We've gone over the things that we need to go over as far as essential, first thing first, fundamental type matters with respect to the subject. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul declaring himself there to be the able minister of the new covenant that God made him to be, New Testament as he declares there. And once again, that is something hopefully by now you understand and appreciate the reality of, and that you, as I've said a number of times in those first 10 hours, thank the Lord for the fact that God made him an able minister of the New Testament. Once again, it's through the New Testament, the New Covenant, that total spiritual fitness to be utilized by God in his plan and purpose is obtained. God has vested the issue once again of the implementation of his Jehovahness to produce perfect justification and produce perfect sanctification. He's vested it in the New Covenant, and that by means of vesting it in there, that it enables him by his grace to bestow it to whosoever he will. And we saw also the right that God reserved to himself to operate outside the law contract and therefore provide for a new contract in his program with Israel, but also to operate outside his program with Israel and to be merciful, compassionate, and gracious to whomsoever he will. That's the basis for this dispensation of grace, the legal basis for it being able to be introduced, as Paul goes over there in Romans chapter 9, but it's also the legal basis for God to make him an able minister of the New Testament, and us, who believe the gospel of God's grace in this dispensation of grace, beneficiaries of the total spiritual fitness provided by that new covenant, and that's once again what we are. And as I said a number of times, we need to thank the Lord always for that issue, because there's no other way of being made completely spiritually fit to be utilized by God in his plan and purpose. And if we were not made, therefore, beneficiaries of the new covenant, we would not be justified, we would not be sanctified, we would not be members of the new creation, the church, the body of Christ, God's forming now in this dispensation of grace. Taking a quick look at the board there, you can tell I just left it as messy as it was at the end of the last study. Whether we really need or will be utilizing the board very much in these final 2 hours, we'll see. If necessary, we can erase those type of things. Anyway, as I just mentioned a moment ago, in these final 2 hours now, I want to look at the issue of communion, the Lord's table, the issue of observing, involving ourselves in that memorial service, so to speak, that really memorializes the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai Jehovah, in fleshing himself and putting God's Jehovahness into effect, establishing the new covenant, and us once again as beneficiaries of it, naturally observing that. And as I said, there's really two things that I want us to look at, and that's what I just mentioned there, first of all, the naturalness. And really, in dealing with that, everything we've been saying for the past 10 hours is the issue. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes when we do look at it. But when you understand and appreciate you are a beneficiary of the new covenant, then the naturalness, therefore, of observing the Lord's table, it's just there. There's no problems with that whatsoever. Really, the thing I would like to spend, and hopefully will be able to spend the majority of the time on, is an issue with respect to the Lord's table that oftentimes I don't think is appreciated, sometimes not appreciated at all, appreciate very little, if at all. And that's the issue of an impact that God designed the Lord's table communion to have, both in his program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace. And when you understand and appreciate the issue of the impact, there's really ought to be a recognition of a privilege that you and I possess. And the focus will be primarily upon ourselves, naturally so, in this dispensation of grace. When you understand and appreciate the issue of the impact, you ought to see it as part of the privilege of the total impact that God enables us to make, especially upon the principalities, powers, mights, dominions in the heavenly places. And we'll see that's what's really involved in what the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord delivering unto him this issue that he delivered unto the Corinthians with respect to observing the Lord's table. And when he says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." When we go over, we'll see the issue is we don't really show it to each other, although it's not that it's excluded from, that's not the issue. The issue is there's some creatures that observe our observance. They observe us, they observe what we do, especially as when we assemble together as members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. And this thing maybe the word forced, well, really, that's not wrong, I'll use it for now. They're forced to observe, and there's impact that is to be made upon them by what we do. And one of those things that makes an impact is the issue of the Lord's table. And like I said, we'll see that when we get, but that's really where I'd like to spend the majority of our time, and make sure that issue, at least you get a fundamental grasp upon the reality of that issue, and in connection with all we've examined here, that's really all we're doing. And as I've said a couple of times already, hopefully the things that we have covered and will cover in the totality of this series is just something that you grow in further understanding of and further appreciation for in connection with your own edification. Well, let's get ourselves underway here. There are a couple of preliminary things that I want to say in connection with the Lord's table communion as we get ourselves underway, and that's why I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to commence with here. First thing I'd like to underscore is that it's proper to talk about this observance as either the Lord's table or communion, but if I'm understanding and appreciating things correctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it wouldn't be proper to refer to it as the Lord's Supper. And you'll see why I say that in just a moment here. But let's begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in these two chapters in particular, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes reference to the issue of the observance of the Lord's table communion, and then he deals with it in detail in chapter 11. And it's in chapter 11 that the term Lord's Supper comes up. But as we'll see in the context there, Paul's using that in a sense that is exposing the error and the abuse that's in what the Corinthians were doing. They had turned the thing into what he calls the Lord's Supper, but that's really never what it was designed to be. Well, let's start though, like I said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, let's pick it up in verse 15 here. Paul says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." First of all, notice that, just take a brief note of the context here. Paul's bringing this issue up, the issue of the cup of blessing, the bread that we break and everything, what it means, the communion aspect of it. And then he goes on and says some other things, and then gets back to that issue, or brings it in again in verses 20 and down through verse 22 in particular. But what I'm after right now, first of all, is And it's important to note this, and it'll come up again in a few minutes here. Notice verse 14. We actually began reading there in verse 15. Notice verse 14. Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." The Corinthians' behavior here in 1 Corinthians, and really throughout the entire epistle, Paul primarily deals with the issue of their conduct and their behavior. It's out of line in a number of ways with the issue of their sanctification. In fact, hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 10, and come back with me if you would to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice that when Paul began dealing, or from the outset of this epistle, and began dealing with the Corinthians, he started this epistle in a way that set the tone for the things he was going to deal with. In fact, Paul does that every one of his epistles. Don't ever ignore the oftentimes thought of standard opening to Paul's epistles, or the quote-unquote standard closing. Truth of the matter is, they aren't standard. The only thing standard about them is that there is an opening and a closing. But in the opening and the closing of every one of Paul's epistles, you've got information that tells you the edificational position of the epistle, tells you the kind of doctrine that is going to be dealt with in the epistle, and where it fits, so to speak, on the scale of edification from establishment to perfection, from the milk to the meat. And here in 1 Corinthians, you already know from the order of Paul's epistles, beginning in Romans, that you're dealing with establishment truth. But the aspect of establishment truth that Paul is going to deal with, especially in 1 Corinthians, has to do with some problems the Corinthians were having when it came to putting their position in Christ with respect to sanctification into consistent practice in the details of their lives, both as they lived in the world and amongst themselves as the members of the church, the body of Christ that they are. Look at the opening verses. Paul, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul stresses there in verse 2 that these saints he's writing to, the church of God which is at Corinth, he underscores the issue of them being sanctified in Christ. He doesn't just say that because it's a fact. It is a fact, and he can say it that way if he wants. But that's not simply what he does. When he says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that's the concept he wants in the head and in the thinking of these saints as they begin to deal with the things that he's going to set forth from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Because the real issue is, they're not living in connection or in full consistency with their sanctification. It's as if they don't even recognize their sanctification. And when you think about that, and think about the things Paul deals with throughout this epistle, you understand that. For example, you get the chapter 4 there, in chapter 5, and he talks about the fornication amongst them. They're going to law one with another there in chapter 6. The issue of the fornication again there, and not possessing their bodies once again in an honorable and a sanctified manner at the end of chapter 6 there. The marriage issue there in chapter 7. And then where we are in chapter 8, 9, and 10, dealing with the issue of their conduct with weaker brothers and so forth, and especially in chapter 10 there, the issue of them failing to appreciate that when they were sanctified, God separated them from what they used to be involved with, separated them unto himself, and the desire and purpose that he has is that they live unto him and not be drawn back into things they came out of. Sanctification is the issue, and living consistent with their sanctified position in Christ, which they receive by being a beneficiary of the new covenant, as you understand and appreciate. That's the issue, especially in 1 Corinthians. And when you get to where we are, as I mentioned in chapter 10 here and everything, he's especially dealing with the fact that the way in which they're handling the weaker brother situation, the boast that they're making concerning their strength in the faith and everything, is not only inconsistent with how to handle a weaker brother, But as Paul points out here in chapter 10, he's really concerned that it's a veiled issue with respect to a desire that they have to really go back into the issues of idolatry that they came out of, because they're more pleased with that than they are with the issues with respect to who they are in Christ. And that's why he brings up at the opening of chapter 10 here the parallel between Israel, when God sanctified Israel by and brought them out of Egypt unto himself, and how they weren't pleased, even though he gave them the spiritual meat and the spiritual drink and so forth, how they weren't happy with that, and their desire was to go back into Egypt that they had come out of, and God wasn't pleased with that. They rebelled against their sanctification, and Paul's coming along and telling the Corinthians here that the real thing I'm concerned with, guys, is that that's the issue with you. And that's why he deals with the issue of temptation there and so forth. And how that they're acting just like Israel did when they, in connection with rebelling against their sanctification. And that's important to understand and to have in your mind when we begin dealing with now here where we are in 1 Corinthians 10. When he says in verse 15 there, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say," he's going to start talking about the issue of something that really is put on display when they observe communion or the Lord's table. And what they put on display is something with respect to their identity, and that it's no longer what it used to be. Now, like I said, I want to bring that out right now, even though that's not going to be stressed at the present moment. I want that in your mind, and we'll get back to it in just a few minutes here. But that's the context here in which this issue is now brought up. But now let's look at the name, communion, and the Lord's table designation, and underscore that that's appropriate terminology for the observance that we're talking about, but that the Lord's Supper really is not. Look again here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Once again, verse 16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And the issue to be understood is, well, yeah, it is. The communion concept is there. Why? Verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Well, if you're all partakers of the one bread, there's a communion issue, a fellowship partaking issue. And that's an appropriate term to designate the observance of taking the cup of blessing and blessing it in connection with taking it, taking the bread and partaking of that together, the two emblems within the observance. It's appropriate to call that communion, because as Paul's saying here, it's certainly defining that, or designating, or displaying that. But notice when you get down to verse 20 here, as he continues to say the things he wants to say to get the Corinthians to realize that fleeing from idolatry is the only consistent thing to do in view of who they are in Christ and who they are collectively in Christ. Going back into that idol temple and everything, that's really not consistent if they are wise men and really think of the issues involved. They really think that they should really see, therefore, that going back in there and all this kind of business, even though they got the liberty to do it, it's really not consistent. The testimony it portrays is really not consistent with the testimony that they're supposed to portray. Well, as he deals with that a little further, come on down, like I said, to verse 20 here. He says, what say then, verse 19, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not ye should have fellowship with devils. Fellowship and communion, they're two akin-type words. And they go together hand in hand, generally, when they're talking about something. That's why they're together right here. And they're together in other places we'll see in a moment here. Paul says you observe an observance that manifests and puts on display in its most fundamental sense the communion you have in being a partaker of the blood of Christ and its benefit, and the body of Christ and its benefit. And now he says you want to go back into that idol temple. And the reason why I'm pointing out the inconsistency isn't because the idol is anything, or that which is offered as sacrifice to idols is anything, but the issue is the Gentiles, the things they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And you go back in there, and it would not, you should have fellowship with devils. The communion testimony isn't consistent. Now, I'm really emphasizing that again, because it's coming up again, and that's what I'm after. Maybe I should have dealt with that first. I decided to do it the other way around, and probably right now I think better of what I did. It would have been better to do it the other way, but we're stuck with it right now. Anyway, we'll get to the communion concept and what Paul sees with the issue of the concept of communion and fellowship in just a moment here once again, but keep it in your mind. It's a big issue to his thinking, and at least you're seeing that right now. But once again, look what he says in verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now here's where that Lord's table concept come to designation comes in. And that's appropriate in view of how Paul uses it right here. So my point, first of all, once again, is it's appropriate to either refer to the observance as communion or the Lord's table. But oftentimes people refer to it as the Lord's Supper, and I think they do that by misunderstanding what the Apostle Paul says when he gets back to dealing with the issue in more detail and setting forth the appropriateness of it and so forth in chapter 11. Come with me now, if you would, to chapter 11 here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look with me, if you would, at verse 17. Paul says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, note that, pay close attention. He said, when you come together, he says, not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, when they're assembling together, and one of the things that they're going to do when they assemble together is the issue of observe the Lord's table, they really should assemble for the better. That's what God's designed. God's designed it so that a local assembly, as it functions and everything, betterness takes place. Betterness in edification, betterness in impact, betterness in being knit together, betterness in everything that takes place. That's what God's designed. But Paul says, when you guys get together, it's not for the better. It's for the a worsening takes place. And if you follow everything along that Paul talks about when they come together, you see that he's got a number of things in view. A number of categories of worseningness. I don't know if I can really coin that word, but I just did. A number of categories in which things, instead of getting better like they ought to, in accordance with the design and purpose of a local assembly, they get worse. And the thing he's going to deal with right now in particular is the issue of an impact. An impact that they're designed to have upon principalities, powers, might, dominions in the heavenly places. And we'll get to it in detail when we deal with it appropriately. But I just want you to understand, you need to have that in your mind, you need to have that from the context before you'd actually come here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and start reading in verse 17 and deal with the things Paul says about their abuse of the Lord's table and so forth, you'd already understand from what Paul has already taught in Romans and what he's already taught up until this point in 1 Corinthians, you'd already understand some things about that issue of the impact. So I'm just bringing in the natural frame of reference that should already be there before you get here, and just want to make sure it is there, and it's kind of highlighted or underlined at this time because it becomes a critical matter in the passage. But they're coming together now not for the better, he says, but for the worse. And their impact, instead of being good, is bad. And they take the very thing that ought to make an impact, communion, the Lord's table, and they make it worse. They worsen its impact. Well, let's put it this way. They really cancel out its good impact and give it a bad impact. It's really what it comes down to. Which, by the way, is why the Lord responds as he does, as Paul delineates from verses 27 and down through verse 34. And you'll never understand why the Lord responds like he does until you understand the issue of the designed impact. But by what they do, they've canceled out, really, the proper impact, and it's been replaced by an impact of mockery. And that's accomplished by turning the Lord's table into what Paul refers to as the Lord's Supper. Verse 17 once again. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's what they've turned the Lord's table, communion, into. A supper. A supper, folks, is an appetite-satisfying meal. At its minimum, that's what it is. That's why you have supper at home. That's why Paul's going to come along, just like he does in the very next, or not necessarily in the very next verse, but what he does when you get down, for example, the last verse in the chapter, verse 34, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That's where you have supper. Supper is designed to get rid of hunger. And you have supper at home. When these guys were getting together, and use the word guys there, that's really about the best way to describe them right now. They're saints, I understand that. But they're not acting like one. Or a group of them. They're acting like a group of guys. And when they get together, as Paul says there in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, at the one place, he said, this is not to eat the Lord's, but that's what they were doing. Really, folks, they were treating the observance of the Lord's table, communion, as if it was an idol feast. Now, you gotta remember what they came out of. They came out of idolatry. Aphrodite's temple's right there in Corinth and everything. They came out of that kind of stuff. And they're used to holy days themselves. And they're used to all types of feasts and observances. And they're used to doing that on a regular basis. And they're used to the issue of gorging themselves and the debauchery of drunkenness and everything in connection with a feast. And that's what's going on here. They've taken the Lord's table, communion, and turned it into, not only, at its minimum, an appetite-satisfying supper or meal, but they've turned it into the equivalency of an idol, gorging, drunken, debauchery feast. And they're putting that on display. And putting the Lord's name to it. And by so doing, are not making any line of demarcation between the Lord and the idol, and themselves and the idol worshippers. Their identity is not being put on display. Their unique identity in Christ and Christ's unique identity is blurred, if not obliterated, by what they're doing. Until you understand, like I've said a couple of times already here, the impact issue, this kind of stuff and the details Paul deals and the things he says and everything, they won't have the full doctrinal impact upon you that they ought to have. And you'll have a difficult time dealing with why God responded to it like he did here. Man, he responded in a stern manner. Paul calls it the chastening of the Lord. Well, the first thing, though, like I said, is to get the proper terminology down, or the appropriate terminology down. The observance we're talking about, once again, is appropriately called communion, or appropriately called the Lord's table. But it was never designed to be the Lord's supper. That's what the Corinthians turned it into. And it immediately puts up a red flag in my understanding when someone comes along and calls it the Lord's Supper, because that tells me right away they don't understand what the Corinthians were doing with it. But now that we've talked about that, let's move on to the second issue, which we already talked about a bit already by way of introduction. And that's to understand things that were in Paul's mind when he thought about the issue of communion, just the very concept of communion and fellowship. Go back to chapter 10 here for a moment, where we just were. And as we talked about already, Paul's dealing once again here with the way in which the Corinthians, by their conduct and behavior in desiring to go back into that idol temple, aren't simply desiring to flex their strong one in the face muscles. But Paul understands that this is really a temptation, and they're succumbing to it. No different than Israel did when they were brought out of Egypt and desired to go back. And Paul, after dealing with them on that matter from verse 1 of chapter 10 and down through verse 14, and ends up in view of what he said, that you guys, the only consistent thing when you understand and appreciate what's going on, and you think like you ought to think about, and you value and esteem your sanctification like you ought to value and esteem it, and you don't have that same mentality that Israel had regarding sanctification when they came out of Egypt, the only consistent thing to do is to slowly turn around and walk away from idolatry, right? Now, what's the word there in verse 14? Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You flee from something, folks, that's hazardous to you. And you realize that if you hang around in the area where that thing is, you're going to be victimized by it. You flee from a trap. You flee from a snare. You flee from things that are detrimental and harmful to you. Hazardous to your health. And by what Paul has said from verse 1 and down through verse 13 there, if these Corinthians, from what Paul says, get in their mind what was in Paul's mind that made him say those things the way in which he said it, then they would realize this is a temptation. They haven't recognized it as such. They're in danger of succumbing to it. God's faithful, though. He hasn't allowed them to be tempted above that they are able. He's made a way of escape. And once again, you escape a trap. You escape an imprisonment type thing. You escape the snare of the devil issue. And Paul's saying, you understand it and everything. You're only consisting to do, guys, is to flee. And to cap off that issue, he says once again now in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He addresses them as the sons that they are in this dispensation of grace. He's told them what the only consistent thing to do is, in view of their sanctification, but the decision is theirs as sons. And he wants them to function as the wise ones that they are. They're acting like wise guys. They need to think like wise men. Judge ye what I say. Analyze it. Make a decision on the basis of it. And that's the, make a decision on the doctrine that I've given you here. And the doctrine allows them to discern between a temptation and soundness. The doctrine Paul provides here does the very thing that all doctrine from God's Word is capable of doing, as described, for example, over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing the soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's able to discern and put the thoughts and the intents into the proper categories. And describe what's a sober, spiritually minded issue or what's a soulishly, fleshly desire. What's a tug from the circumstances and from the course of this world? Or what's a sound urge from the Spirit of God operating within? And Paul, I'm speaking to you as wise men. I'll judge you what I say. And like I said, the capstone issue he brings in on this is the issue of now what's consistent with your identity. You're putting on display one thing. You have an observance that's been delivered to you to observe that puts your identity on display. Manifest it especially to the character and his cohorts who are in charge of idolatry. And it's designed to make an impact upon them. Who do you have communion with? Who do you have fellowship with? What's the consistent testimony of your communion, your fellowship? You see, these are the issues that the doctrine is working within the soul and spirit of the Corinthians there, and doing the discerning by. Now, how are we doing here for time? Taking a little longer than I really intended to on this, but I think these kind of things are important. The more you understand these fundamental things we're going to cover and these final lessons, you can handle the details in the verses on your own. And you can handle, like I talked about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, why God responds like he does. Why Paul says the issue of partaking unworthily. Note the L-Y ending. Adverbial-like ending, in an unworthy-like manner. That's what was going on. And it wasn't worthy of who they were in Christ. And it wasn't a worthy testimony and impact to give to those principalities and powers in heavenly places. And the more you understand these kind of things, you understand why he comes along and talks about being guilty of the body and blood. Who really is guilty of it? Who does Paul charge when it comes to that context with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can check that out. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who, if they had known something, went to crucify the Lord of glory? These kind of things You can deal with and understand why he's saying them the way he's saying them and everything. Why he brings them up, why the private argument and all that. When you understand the impact issue. And we're just looking at, I'm just talking here really, about some of these background type matters that are essential to the impact issue. One of those things is, Paul's understanding of the issues involved any time the word communion and fellowship come up. And any time the word communion and fellowship come up, whether in this context here or in any context, the issue is consistency with the identity you possess. And there's an impact that God's designed the observance of the Lord's table, communion, to have upon some characters who hate the identity you have in Christ because of what that means to them. Come with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here in 2 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul, in view of what he said in 1 Corinthians, in view of the additional issues he presents here in 2 Corinthians, exhorts these Corinthians, or the ones that have yet to acknowledge him, and have yet to disassociate themselves from their inconsistent associations, when he gives them their final beseeching here to do so, he brings up the issue of their identity again in a multifaceted way. It's like he takes the issue of their identity in Christ as a jewel, so to speak, with all these various facet cuts to it, and turns it around as he's talking about it and says, here's the light that you are, there's the darkness you used to be, where's the connection? Here's the righteousness you are, there's the unrighteousness you used to be, where's the connection? Here's Christ you belong to, there's Belial you used to belong to, where's the connection? And as he does that, he goes down through it and he takes the concept of communion, fellowship, and he talks about it in every conceivable shade of meaning the words have in connection with the identity features he's talking about. And I want you to see how it is he uses the communion issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that's what they were. That's not simply talking about a marriage issue there. In fact, it's really not talking about a marriage issue at all. Not in the immediate context there. I'm not saying there's no application, but that's not the issue. The issue is they're still cavorting with idol-worshipping Gentiles, not just in a business-like manner, not just in running into them as they walk down the street, but in a fellowshipping-type manner, without really seeing much difference between themselves and them on a spiritual plane, if I can put it that way. And they're unequally yoked together. When you're a yoke puts the oxen together to labor and get something done, they're going to work together at it. These guys are supposed to be laborers together with God. That's what their sonship's all about. But they're laboring together with a bunch of unbelievers under the name of doing things for God. That's a fascinating study, by the way. And Paul says, be not unequal. It's an unequal yoking together. There's no equality in it. And he's going to go on and show it. And the reason why there's no equality is because the identification, the identity possessed by the two individuals in the yoke is different. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Paul asks a bunch of rhetorical questions here. The answer to every one of the questions is, there is no connection. There is no consistency of the two identities going together and functioning and laboring together. He's not saying there's no inconsistency of them living on the face of the earth at the same time. There is, for as long as dispensation of grace is in effect. Once it's over, God will change that. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. And what communion hath light with darkness? None. But you see how Paul thinks when he thinks of communion? He says, you're dealing with the issue of light and darkness. You're dealing with the issue of an identity with God Himself and an identity of the realm where He dwells in the light. When Paul's talking about communion and thinking about communion, and the reason why he identifies it as communion over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is because by being made a partaker of the blood of Christ and being made a partaker of the benefits of the sacrificial body of Christ, you become identified with God, who is all light. You've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated to the kingdom of His dear Son. And hold your place here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come over to Colossians chapter 1, and realize where that is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. And that's what you're celebrating and putting on display, and that's what you're personally celebrating amongst in your own heart and amongst yourselves when you partake of the Lord's table, as we'll see when we deal with the issue of the New Covenant's declaration in connection with it, because that's how you became spiritually fit. Giving thanks unto the Father which made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's where it is, in the realm of the light in the third heaven. That's why over in 1 Timothy and chapter 6, Paul refers to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, His two titles in connection with reconciling both the heavenly and the earthly places back unto Himself, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and glory and power for everlasting. Paul understands that when the communion issue comes up, when communion is the concept, you're dealing with the identity you, as a saint, possess with the light, and the fact you possess no identity whatsoever with the darkness that you used to belong to. Now, the adversary, as the power of darkness, has changed his identity for seductive purposes. He's transformed himself into a what? Angel of light. His ministers are ministers of righteousness. And that's for the sole purpose of deception. And to deceive ignorant, undiscerning members of the church, the body of Christ, into being unequally yoked together with He and His agents and His ministers and His people. And that's really an integral part of what was going on with the Corinthians as they abused communion and the Lord's table, turned it into the Lord's Supper. We got about 10 minutes left in this hour, if I'm reading my timer at a distance here properly, and I assume I am. While you're here, look at the rest of the identity distinctiveness Paul states here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15, he goes on and says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? See, concord is a synonymous term with communion and fellowship. They all have slight shades of distinctiveness about the issue of cooperation and going togetherness that they're collectively dealing with. Concord has the idea of harmony in purpose. It involves the issue of intelligent design and purpose, aim, goal, objective. And that's why that's the word that's used in connection with the personages involved, Christ, Belial. And he says, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Part, lot, role to fulfill, that type of thing. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That concept is also brought in earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 there. But you go back into that idol temple and everything like that, and really you're putting on display that there's an agreement we have. Oh, it may be minimal. Oh, we don't agree on everything. But you're testifying to some sort of an agreement. And that's why when Paul deals with the issue of the second component of New Covenant sanctification, as we've already gone over, he doesn't stop at the end of verse 16. He goes on and makes the application, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The reason why I bring that out right now in connection with the overall context here is fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement demand separation from those things in which there is no fellowship, is no communion, is no concord, is no part, and is no agreement. And that, along with everything else we talked about so far, is really the foundation to the impact issue. Because separation always makes an impact. And that's what God's designed. The separation, manifestation, observance of the Lord's table in both His program with Israel and this dispensation of grace to have an impact, especially upon the ones from whom the separation has been made. Now, we're down just a few minutes left here, and we really don't have time to commence anything. But we'll set the stage for next time. And the stage, really, with these fundamental background frame of reference type things, at least we're alerted to them. Hopefully you'll study these matters out further on your own, meditate upon the context in which these things exist, and with respect to the comments and everything we briefly made in connection with them. But with these things in our frame of reference, we're able to take a look at those two matters with respect to observing the Lord's table, communion, that I've indicated. We're going to do the naturalness of it, and that should be a given already, like I said. And then the issue of the impact. Okay. I was just thinking whether I should have you actually read something in advance here, but I'm not saying there's no profit in that. By all means, take the opportunity to be, if you haven't and you desire to do that before you watch the next lesson on this, be well for you to go over the passages we've just gone over and with some thoughtful consideration once again with respect to them. And think about the impact issue as you go through them. And that's once again what we'll begin to focus upon next time. Until next time.